Well, how do we interpret the biblical passages that seem to point to universalism as if everyone will ultimately be saved?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is Friday. And yes, even though we've had our missions week all through this week, we had our last guests on with us yesterday. So you've got questions, we've got answers. I believe I set a record this week for taking the fewest calls I've ever taken in a week of programming as we spent the entire week interviewing our missionaries, our fire grads, our fire family, making an impact for Jesus around America and around the world in particular. Many nations bearing much fruit for the Lord. So I just wanted to talk with them, and in fact, I didn't give out the number much. However, it's Friday, and I want to put our call screeners to good use today. So anything that you want to ask me, having anything to do with any area of expertise, Bible translation, any expertise I have, theology, apologetics, practical ministry, it can be Israel, Jewish people too, because we didn't focus on that yesterday as well. Moral cultural issues, give me a call, 866-348-7884, or you could post your question on my Facebook page. That's Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on Facebook. Also, if you missed any of the broadcasts, boy, they're amazing stories from these amazing workers on the field. You'll be blessed, you'll be encouraged, you'll be challenged to make a difference where you live, and God might expand your horizons as well. So go to our website and check out the past programs from the week. That's AskDrBrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. And thanks for all those who have sown into our missionaries who stepped forward yesterday and standing with us in this radio broadcast. To the generous, God is generous, and I appreciate you standing with us and your support. Also, if you want to ask me any election-related questions, I don't mean about someone running in your particular district and you've got a question, but if you want to ask me anything about the national elections, we'll obviously be talking about this more next week and doing our best to keep a kingdom perspective and not dividing politically, but taking our stand spiritually, biblically, and let the chips fall where they may. I'm not taking your calls about you're going to vote for this one or that one and just want to share that with me, but if you have a question, a specific question, you want to challenge me on something that I hold to politically based on my biblical convictions, that'll be right as well. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me see here. This is a question from, I don't see a name on it, but it's from Matthew 1. As we know, Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, or in short, Yeshua, meaning the Lord saves. According to Matthew 1:23, the prophet Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 7:14 that the Messiah's name should be Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Why then was Jesus not named Emmanuel? P.S. I have only a basic knowledge of the Bible, so if this question is very simple, I apologize. Actually, it's a fine question. It's even a question that rabbis and counter-missionaries have raised to say, well, if Jesus was really the Messiah, why wasn't he called Emmanuel? The answer is simply that sometimes the name can signify something more than actually be used. For example, Solomon's name was Yedidiah. He said, never heard of that. Well, Jedidiah in our English pronunciation. But Yedidiah, which means, beloved of Yahweh, loved by Yahweh. But he was known as and called Solomon all of his life. And in fact, Jesus Yeshua has been worshipped and acknowledged as Emmanuel around the world. And we sing songs to him as Emmanuel. So first and foremost, it is a designation of who he was, God with us, or the one who brought God with him to us. God with us, Emmanuel. That's number one. And number two, he has been revered, worshipped, and adored as Emmanuel through the centuries. But it's a great question. Thank you for asking.
Yeah.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. I do hope and pray that you were impacted by our Missions Emphasis Week and have a broader scope of who we are and what we do and how this radio broadcast just serves as the voice of a worldwide movement. It is not just a radio broadcast in and of itself. It is part of something God's doing in America and around the world. Thanks for being part of it as well. 866-348-7884. Scott asked me this question on our Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page. He said, I have a question that no one seems to be able to answer. My wife and I recently left a church where the pastor, a longtime friend, began espousing a hyper-grace message. I believe you probably know what I mean, certainly. Well, he used a passage from 1 Corinthians 15:22 to express his interpretation that all people will be in heaven. He said that if all people die in Adam, how much more powerful is Christ's blood? That in his estimation, all people will be in heaven because of Christ's work. For if sin passed to all through Adam and death is a result, then isn't Christ's work and blood at least as powerful as Adam's sin to draw all back into life with God? He said, I may not be expressing it the best possible way, but have you heard this reasoning before? What's your take on this? And Scott, first, as I wrote to you and let you know I was going to address this on the air, it's sad to hear that this has happened to a longtime friend of yours, but this is the very teaching that Rob Bell argues for and points to in his Love Wins book, not just a denial of hell, but the belief that any future suffering will somehow be purging and freeing so that ultimately people will be cleansed of their sin or repent of their sin and everyone will be with the Lord forever. If that was true, it would be wonderful. No one would be lost, but it's absolutely unscriptural. Well, how do we deal with passages like 1 Corinthians 15, the section 20 through 28, especially relevant, but I'll read from verse 22, just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And verse 25, it is necessary for him to reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. Goes on from there. Or Colossians, the first chapter, where Paul speaks of God in verse 20, through Jesus reconciling all things to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Or we could point to Romans chapter 5 as well, where there's some verses that seem to be relevant in this regard. Romans chapter 5, let's go to verse 19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So in Adam, all die. In Christ, in Messiah, all live. We're all in Adam. We all die. We will all be in Jesus. We'll all live. Is that what Paul is saying? Well, no, certainly not. You say, well, that's just your belief. No, he's certainly not saying that. Let's start with Romans. Romans, the second chapter, he plainly lays out that there will be future blessing and glory and honor to Jew and Gentile who do right and honor God, and there will be future wrath and punishment to Jew and Gentile who reject God and do what is wrong. Jesus plainly spoke in a number of places, John 5 being one of them, about a future resurrection. And there would be a resurrection to life and to damnation. There would be a resurrection of the righteous to life and the unrighteous to damnation. The Bible makes that plain verse after verse after verse, even going back to the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will arise, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and contempt. There are two destinies, and there is no crossing of those roads. There is no bridge to get out from damnation into salvation once the resurrection takes place, once someone dies, in fact, and all they can look forward to is the future resurrection. So Paul's already made that absolutely plain in Romans 2 and in other passages that we'll look at in a moment. And what he's talking about, those who are in Adam, which is all human beings die, those who are in Messiah, in Christ, which is all those who put their faith in him, will live. And he made it totally plain in the previous chapter that it's only those who are living by faith and put their faith in the Son of God, who are children of Abraham and who are children of faith and who are thereby made righteous and who become sons and daughters of God. So all of us have been in Adam, but not all of us have been in Christ. Only those born again, only those who put our faith in him and are therefore justified. So all those who fell with Adam, he fell, we followed in his footsteps. All of those who put our trust in Jesus follow in his footsteps and are made righteous. Also, when Paul speaks about all, he's often speaking about Jew and Gentile. Obviously, I differ with my Calvinist friends in interpretation of some specific verses, but his overall point is all meaning all humanity, not every single human being who's ever lived. And again, when you get to Romans 9, Paul is in agony of heart because of his Jewish people that reject Jesus and are lost. If he knows they're all going to make it in, come on, how would you feel? If every relative of yours, if every family member throughout history, if every person that you care about, you knew that ultimately they're going to be with the Lord forever and ever. They may die and suffer, but they're going to be with him forever and ever and ever. You would not carry the same burden, and you would not be grieving and mourning, because ultimately, forever and ever and ever, it's all going to be all right. Paul was grieved and brokenhearted because his people were lost. When we look in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, it's the exact same thing. He's already laid out in chapter 6 quite plainly, quite decisively in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he warns about the coming wrath. So when we get to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, again, it's the same thing. All those in Adam, which is all human beings for all time, period, all those in Adam die. All those in Jesus, which is the born again, those who have come to faith, those who are redeemed, all those in Jesus, in Messiah, will live forever and be with him. Again, to read 1 Corinthians 15:22, for just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So all who are in him will be made alive. But he's not saying that every human being is in him. In fact, throughout his epistles, he writes to believers about being in him, in him, in him, in Jesus, in Messiah, whereas the rest of the world is not in him. And with Colossians 1, it just points to the universal nature of the reconciling work that God, through Jesus, has opened the door for all human beings to come back to him and has also put an end to the rebellion in the heavenlies against him through what Jesus has done. But when it says, for example, in Philippians 2, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, it doesn't mean salvifically. It doesn't mean that demons will bow and confess Jesus as Lord and get born again. No, they will acknowledge him as Lord. One last comment. Romans 5, this is Leon Morris's commentary to Romans. He said, the first time the many that Paul speaks of points to the entire human race. All were caught up in the effects of Adam's sin, but Paul does not hold that all are to be saved. Again, just look at Romans 2:12, among many other verses. Moreover, quoting Harrison, his entire presentation of salvation has emphasized the fact that justification is granted only on the basis of faith. The second time, he is referring to the many who believe. All people, insofar as they relate to Adam, are sinners, and insofar as they relate to Christ, are righteous. And it goes on. Again, very simple. And what you have to do is take the verses and statements that are totally clear, and then, based on those, look at the other passages. 866-34-TRUTH. To the phones, James in Baltimore, Maryland. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I just want to say that I appreciate you, and I bless you, your staff, and all the work that you do.
Thank you.
I'm already fully persuaded that I'm not going to be voting for Obama. But I also am still having a hard time voting for Romney. And so my wife is going to has told me that undoubtedly she's going to be putting down the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm really leaning to go that way. Now, some might say that that's being irresponsible, that's not taking advantage of our right to be able to vote. But I say that it's making a statement, and it's being done from my heart, and I want to get your thoughts on that.
Well, the first thing is that it's important that you act according to your conscience. And if in conscience you cannot vote for Mitt Romney and you want to make a statement just in the sight of the Lord or for whoever else is going to see this and count this, then be true to your conscience. I would say this. I'm going to read something that Franklin Graham wrote about why it's fine to vote for a Mormon, why that is not the issue. I'm going to read that probably on Monday. You can just go to Billy Graham's website, and I believe it's posted there. But if you believe what Mitt Romney is saying in terms of the moral stands that he will take, then I would vote for him. If you don't believe what he's saying and think it's just another politician, then not. Certainly, we cannot vote for Mr. Obama for many reasons, the shedding of innocent blood, top of the list. So I encourage you to work it out between you and the Lord. But if you can trust what Mr. Romney's saying, vote for him. God of light,
hear our cry. Send the fire. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Russ, hello, Dr. Brown. Very much enjoyed your debate with James White on Calvinism. Thought there might be a hint of possibly doing it again with him. Any chance that might happen in the near future? We are actually in contact with a seminary in Charlotte. They initiated the contact with me and with Dr. White, asking if we would debate Calvinism. But what we proposed was, sure, we'll do it, and we both felt the same way, but how about we also do some things in public, then with students, so they can interact, ask lots of questions, and then how about if we team up together, because we've especially enjoyed that. We've enjoyed teaming up even more than debating each other. How about we team up together and see if we can debate some Muslims? So hopefully next year sometime that will be taking place in the Charlotte area, and that's all I know. Hopefully it'll happen. That's the best I can tell you right now. 866-34-TRUTH. Dennis in San Diego, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thanks, Dr. Brown. I wanted to cover this territory of universalism on a little different angle. Jesus seems to say that there's a next life for everybody from here, regardless. And he seems to say it's in sinful flesh. Therefore, because you could actually blaspheme the Holy Ghost and not be forgiven of it, but you could blaspheme the Father and the Son, and if you ask for forgiveness, you could be forgiven of it.
Well, when would that happen, though?
Well,
in other words, he doesn't hint at that. But he doesn't hint at that. He doesn't give any hint at that whatsoever. In other words, he speaks only of a future resurrection to salvation and to damnation. Resurrection of the just and of the unjust in Luke, the 16th chapter, with the rich man and Lazarus. He makes plain there's no way to get out from where the rich man is suffering and torment, no way to get out from there and come over the other way. So he gives, in fact, I would say not that he gives no hint about forgiveness in the world to come. Once someone dies, he speaks the exact opposite of that, both in his parables and his explicit teaching. So what he means is, in this world, if you blaspheme him, you could still be forgiven. But if you blaspheme the Spirit, you've committed an unpardonable sin. He's not talking about the world to come. He's talking about this world for sure.
What does he mean in this world, neither in this world nor the next?
He's making a decisive statement. Don't even think there's any possibility. That's all.
Rather than actually leading you to believe there is a next.
There is a next world, but there's no possibility of forgiveness in it, and he's shutting the door of any possible wrong thinking concerning that. But I appreciate you raising that passage, Dennis. Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Yep, I appreciate it. There are always passages people can point to. 866-34-TRUTH. Patrick in Riverhead, Long Island, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you very much. I know it's not directly related to universalism per se, but I wonder what your take was on 2 Peter 2:1
mm-hmm.
in terms of a specific or a unlimited atonement.
Yeah, absolutely. Here's where I would differ with my Calvinistic friends, and just to sketch this out, let me read the verse first. There are also false prophets among the people, as there will be false teachers among you, who will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, thus bringing on themselves swift destruction. I say that this indicates that Jesus died for all human beings, and there are many, many other passages that indicate that. And when he died for the sins of the world, he died to make salvation possible for all human beings and to secure the salvation of those who put their trust in him. Calvinists would say that even though theoretically his death was sufficient for all human beings, that he actually only died for the elect and bought their salvation at that time. So he secured their salvation but didn't die for anyone else. 2 Peter 2:1, to me, plainly teaches against the Calvinistic view. Calvinists would say that the word that's used there for bought in Greek, agorazo, is not a normal word that's used in terms of our redemption, but it is actually used elsewhere. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, for example, we're bought with a price. And the word for master, despotes, is not the normal word that's used for Lord. And is this referring to God bringing the people out of Egypt? No, certainly not. It's speaking of Jesus dying for these people who ultimately will deny him, and thus dying for people who will not be saved. So you're right, it's certainly not connected to universalism, because we all believe, Calvinists, Arminians, that salvation only comes as we turn to the Lord and put our faith in Jesus and are saved from our sins, and that there's no salvation outside of that. But I believe that 2 Peter 2:1 is a verse that legitimately does speak against the idea of limited atonement that Calvinists would teach.
All right. Well, I appreciate that. I appreciate that very much. That's how I read it, and I have trouble synthesizing that with the rest of my petals on my tulip. But I appreciate it very much.
Got it. Yeah. In fact, Dr. White and I, James White and I, did discuss that verse at some length when we debated on his radio show. So if you go to his website, aomin.org. In fact, someone put it on YouTube. Obviously, it's just audio. But if you search for it, you'll have the few hours that we did on his show without commercial interruption that you can listen to and see how we discussed that passage back and forth. All right?
Oh, well, thank you very much. I really appreciate it. God bless.
Sure thing. 866-34-TRUTH. I will get to as many calls as I can. And, hey, just another reminder. I do this every so often. All of our dear friends who listen on WAVA FM, W-A-V-A FM, you only get my first half hour live in the D.C., Maryland, Virginia area on that great station. However, from 5 to 6, I believe it is, on the AM station, you can catch the first hour. But everybody can get two full hours. 2 hours. Can you believe it? 2 hours online. And you can subscribe for free by podcast by going to AskDrBrown.org and clicking on the Line of Fire. An Israeli woman, born and raised in Israel, posted this review about real kosher Jesus on Amazon. She said, as a Jewish believer in Yeshua, born and raised in Israel, this is a refreshing and reassuring read. I would highly recommend this book to anyone who truly wants to know and understand who Jesus was and is. And the book clarifies many of the misconceptions and made-up stories about Jesus that are still around to this day. Okay, I want to do something I've done the last 2 days. We sow into our missionaries constantly. We sow funds into our missionaries and support to help them do this amazing work around the world that they're carrying out. So I decided to sow my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, but the hardcover version, which our ministry alone has, sells for $25 plus postage. I decided to sow that in as my gift to you for any gift that you send to the Line of Fire this week, which will help us not only with our radio broadcast, but with the commitments that we've made to support our missionaries around the world. These are our own spiritual sons and daughters serving God, making an impact around the world. So this is the last day I'll be doing that. Your gift of any size, if you don't have a lot, don't worry about it, because others with more are able to give more. Call right now, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Stand with me, stand with fire missionaries preaching the gospel around the world. And your gift of any size, I'll send you a signed hardcover version of The Real Kosher Jesus. If you want to give it to a friend, just tell our team who I should sign it to. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. And let's be praying, God, your will be done in the coming elections.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. By the way, a fascinating observation, something of which I was not aware, that if Mitt Romney is elected president, that this will be the first pro-life first lady in the White House since Roe v. Wade. I was not aware of that. I think back, say, to Ronald Reagan, who was a strong pro-life president, but his wife Nancy was not a pro-life first lady. And maybe I assumed more of Barbara Bush, or anyway, maybe I just didn't look at their views as carefully. But it was just something that I read, that, and from what I know, Ann Romney is very strongly pro-life. Now, of course, we're not voting for the first lady, but that was just interesting. Interesting. We'll talk more about elections next week, and I'll do my best to keep us focused in a way that's biblically sound, and that we don't get caught up in partisan wrangling, but keep our focus on Jesus and say, Lord, how can I make a difference, not just in this election, but living for you day in, day out. All right, to the phones. Lisa in Houston, Texas, thanks for calling the line of fire.
Hi, thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call. I just wanted to ask a question. I don't know how quick it is, but it's about assurance of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
I got saved in 2007. After, losing my mother, I was, looking for some guidance. I've always believed in God, but back before I was a believer, I didn't, save the sinner's prayer because I felt like back then, I'm not ready. I need to be right. And, of course, I learned better. I said the prayer, and I pray every day. I start my morning with prayer. I try to end it in prayer. I try to read my Bible as often as I can. But I've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I've never spoken in tongues. And sometimes I just feel like I'm just not in touch with Him. And lately, my life, everything I touch is going wrong. And I felt like when I was not saved, everything I did was blessed. And everything I wanted, I achieved. And now that I am saved, nothing's going right. And I feel like, maybe God has taken His hand away from me. How do I have assurance?
Sure. Yeah, Lisa, I'm sorry to hear you've gone through these struggles, but I can address this very, very clearly, and I think in a way that will be helpful to you. First, we can always know God more and walk with Him more closely and experience Him more deeply. So one thing I would do is say, God, I want everything You have. I want everything You have for my life, and I want to know You as best as I can while in this world. Obviously, in the world to come, we'll know Him better. We won't be walking by faith then, but by sight. But say, God, I want everything You have for me, and I want to know You as deeply as I can know You in this world. And if there's anything in my life that's displeasing, make it known to me, and I'll turn from it. That's first. Second, as far as baptism in the Spirit, speaking in tongues, that is clearly something that has to do with empowerment for service. It is not a sign of salvation. Obviously, in Acts 10, as the Gentile believers speak in tongues or new languages, that Peter and the other Jews see it and realize, wow, the Holy Spirit's been given to them. They must be saved. But otherwise, speaking in tongues has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with empowerment for service. So put that aside. Just say, Father, I want everything You have for me. But put that aside in terms of the issue of salvation. So how do we have assurance? I'm going to start my answer now. If I run out of time, I'll finish on the other side of the break. So just stay with me as I do that. But first and foremost, when we take God at His word, because we're trusting Him, not ourselves, when we take God at His word and truly ask Him to forgive us and give us new life and confess Jesus as Lord, the Holy Spirit will bear witness with our spirit. Somehow, Lisa, there should be something deep down in the core of your being where you know that God has truly heard you, where you know that He's forgiven you, and that there is this inner witness that says, yes, I'm a child of God. All right, back with more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Again, I hope you enjoyed our missions emphasis week, but today we are back to, you've got questions, we've got answers as we do on Fridays, 866-348-7884. Lisa, just getting back to you in Houston in terms of assurance of salvation. So the first thing that gives us assurance is that God witnesses with our heart that we've been forgiven. In other words, we don't just take it by faith and never experience change in our lives and never experience God working in our lives, because he does come into us. And it says in Romans 8:16 that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. That's the first thing. The second thing is that we see changes come in our life. That, for example, if we used to freely sin and lie and steal and cheat, now as we're walking with the Lord, we're uncomfortable to do those things. There's conviction of sin. We find new desires to live differently and to relate to other people differently. So first, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Secondly, we see evidence of change in our lives. And thirdly, over a period of time, as you walk with the Lord and pray and spend time with him, you'll see that many of the things that you pray for do get answered. You'll see that you have a burden to pray for something as you're worshiping the Lord or reading the Word, and you'll pray for that, and that thing will unfold. The fact that you go through difficulties and challenges doesn't mean anything either way. As you said, before you knew the Lord, it seemed like your life was blessed. There are plenty of sinners who seem to be thriving and doing well, and believers who seem to be going through tough times. But there should be, in the midst of it, some sense of God's reality in your life. And I guess the question is, have you ever felt that since 2007, that knowing that you know that I'm a child of God and I've been born again, that if I was to die, I would be with him? Have you experienced that?
No, I can't say that I have. I mean, I feel convicted when I sin, and I do, you know, the first two things you mentioned, but I can't hear from him. I don't feel him right now.
Well, the feeling is different than knowing. Do you know what I'm saying? I know to the core of my being that I'm a child of God, and that God is my Father, and that my sins are forgiven. Now, I may on a given day be physically sick, I may be jet-lagged, I may be under demonic attack, and I don't necessarily, quote, feel God, and yet I know that I know that I know that I'm his child. You know what I'd like to do, though, Lisa? I have a series of teachings I did on how to be led by the Spirit, and it helps you sort some of these things out. It's on one DVD, 8 different classes that I taught, about 12 hours, so you can listen to it on your computer or put it on your MP3 player. But I want to send it to you as a gift, because somehow I think this is going to help you sort some of these things out in your own life. Okay, Lisa?
Okay, thank you.
All right, so stay right there, and Dwight, get us Lisa's contact info, and we will send this. I think it's going to be helpful. Sort these issues out. All right, oh, let's see here. Joe in Washington, D.C., thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, how you doing today?
Very well, thanks.
I'm calling about, so in my workplace, the environment I'm at, I'm trying to figure out how to try to plant seeds or how to discuss, you know, things with people, you know, God, with people who are apprehensive. You know, they find, you know, reasons, you know, that I can't exactly explain. You know, like, I can't explain why, you know, the lady in New York, you know, why, you know, the terrible thing happens to her children. But yeah. I can, you know, but trying to explain how, you know, God works in my life, you know, to benefit me in other ways. Like, I'm finding apprehension in trying to plant a seed in situations like that. I'm trying to figure out how, what's the best way to go about that.
Right. And you speak of the woman in New York to two precious little children whom the nanny stabs to death while she's out. I mean, unimaginable.
Yeah, I know there's no way to explain, you know, for, you know, we are all, you know, our consequence, you know, we all receive consequences from other people's sin. It's not necessarily the, other people. Well,
it's very different to talk about human beings doing horrific things to each other because we realize we have choices. And look, it's agony to this family. I can't imagine what they're going through. But it's one thing when people do it to people. It's another thing when it's just an earthquake or a lightning strike or something that, you know, how did that happen and why my family? But, Joe, what I'd encourage you to do is this. Yeah, there are books you can read about answers, you know, defending the faith, those kinds of things. If you'd like me to recommend a few, you know, we'll just email you. We'll get your email address and email you some of them. But more importantly, I think what you need to do is, number one, point to the Lord working in your own life and the changes that have come. Because for the most part, people are dealing with their own issues. You know, yeah, they're concerned about what happened to earthquake victims or how did this happen, this tragedy in New York or these other things. But for the most part, they've got their own issues. They're struggling in their own lives. They've got questions. They're fighting depression. They're going through marital issues. They know they're doing things that are wrong. And you have, number one, a testimony. That's the first thing. The second thing, if you remember, your job is to be a witness. So you want to testify to what you've seen and heard and know to be true and point people to Jesus. And I had a brilliant professor on the air with me last year from Oxford University, Dr. John Lennox, or was it earlier this year? It was months back. And he's got multiple PhDs. He's a math professor and scientist and you name it. And I challenged him, as he's a strong, committed believer. I challenged him about all the suffering and pain in the world. And he said back to me with tears that he may not have all the answers, but he can point people to the one who does. And what I would say to people, you know, if you take God out of the equation, it's all meaningless. If you take God out of the equation, then all human suffering, it makes no sense whatsoever. There can be no future life. There can be no redemption. There can be no silver lining. There can be no turning things around. It's a dog-eat-dog world. In fact, if there is no God, there are no moral problems. You know, when a spider catches a fly, that's not a moral problem. It's just a spider eating, and the fly was the victim. But if a human being rapes another human being and beats him to death, it's a moral issue. Why? Because of God. So what I would do, Joe, is not worry about having all the answers, but rather pray and say, Lord, here's someone in need. Lead me to people who are open. Lead me to people who are in need. You share your own testimony. You get involved in a loving way in their lives. And then if you point them to the Lord himself can change them, meet them, help them. So it's not all on you. And look, I feel it. You know, I do debates. I'm a radio host. I get all these emails and things. I feel the pressure. But ultimately, my goal is to point people to the Lord. And if they can encounter him, they'll have the answers to their problems.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you, man. Thanks, Joe. 866-34-TRUTH. Puvi in Brooklyn, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Shalom. Number one, I thank God for WMCA. In 2008, there was 5:70 a.m. and 9:70 a.m., two radio Christian radio stations, and now it's down to one.
Yeah, well, thank God. I'm thrilled to be on WMCA 5 days a week, 2 to 3 every afternoon, and thrilled to have the opportunity and privilege to blanket New York. Yes, ma'am.
Amen. Number two, we need to obey God, the only way to honor God. No one has the right to rewrite God's word. And adding a yud in the name of his beloved city, Yerushalayim. This April 2012, I was in a nearby synagogue of Yitzchak Synagogue by the Wailing Wall. A Jewish showed me in a Hebrew text a Tehillim book. Okay, so I have a look up Psalms 122:6. I showed her the name Yerushalayim is spelled Yerushalayim with one yud. And Psalms 19 says, I have read your words copiously, and you rewarded me. Psalms 122:6 reads, Sha'alu shalom Yerushalayim, Yishlayu ohai v'yir. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Those who love her have perfect peace. By adding a yud.
But see, it's not Hang on, we got to break though. So let me address this, okay? I really appreciate all the study that you've done, and looking to learn the Hebrew, but Yud is a letter that sometimes appears and sometimes doesn't. But the vocalization, the vowels indicate the pronunciation is Yerushalayim, which is a dual ending, Yerushalayim. Sometimes it's written with the Yud, sometimes without, but that's not that uncommon. So this is not a matter to battle over or to be concerned over. I know it concerns you, but it's really not an issue. It's a matter of variations in Hebrew spelling and nothing more. Feel free to write me if you differ. All right, gotta run. We'll be right back.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, one other comment for Puvi, if you're still listening. The other challenge I have on the air here is that as listeners are not going to be familiar with Hebrew and the many different terms you're discussing, for us to have an intelligent conversation with our listeners, I'd have to break everything down, explain more. So if you want to take issue with my position that the spelling difference with Yerushalayim, with the Yud or without, that the spelling difference is not significant, if you want to take issue, please write to me through the website, all right? Because you've obviously looked into this and are interested in it. And you can do that just by going to AskDrBrown.org and clicking Contact. All right, let me go to Hector in Houston, Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello?
Yes, Hector. Go ahead.
Hi. Okay, finally. I've been on hold for quite some time now.
Yeah, a lot of calls. We do our best to get to folks, but it takes a little while.
Yeah, right. Well, one of my main questions that I have for you guys, and I don't normally listen to you guys, but today as I was going through the radio stations, I stopped and something compelled me to ask this question. And it's a question that I've always had ever since I've been a little kid. Although throughout my research, I've discovered this answer. But I wanted to see what you guys had to say.
Mm-hmm.
It's simple. Where is God?
Very,
who
very.
Who is God?
Did you say where is
very
God or
simple.
Who is God, yeah, or where is God?
God, where is he these days? Who
yep.
is he? What does he look like?
Okay.
Is he human? Is he...
All right, I'll answer you, Hector.
Okay.
First thing, God is the creator of the entire universe. He is the eternal one without beginning himself. He has always been. He exists in another realm that interfaces with our realm. Sometimes he comes and makes himself known in human form, as he did through his son, Jesus. He's done it at other select times, but he did it in a lasting way through his son, Jesus.
Sorry to interrupt you, but with that being said, he exists in another realm. Does that mean that he exists in another dimension?
You could say so. That we're using human terms to talk about God, so we with our frail efforts at communication, are trying to describe someone who's utterly transcendent, but he interfaces with our realm continually. He upholds the realm, that without his upholding, we would not breathe. Without his upholding, the laws of gravity would cease to function. So he upholds everything because he's constantly interfacing, and he works in our midst. So he could be located in a specific place that the Bible calls heaven, in one sense. And in another sense, which is a spiritual realm, but just as real as this physical realm.
Okay.
In addition to that, Hector, by his spirit, which is another aspect of his person, he works among us on a daily basis. Right, he is right next to you and right next to me, but he's also in me in a unique way because I know him personally.
Okay, well, I know him personally too because he is energy. And whenever we speak in human form, specifically speaking in...
Well, no, he's not energy. He's not energy. Energy is impersonal, and he's personal.
God is a frequency, if you really think about it, and history will tell you that...
No, Hector,
God,
you're wrong. He's revealed himself. He's revealed...
Energy.
Yeah, yeah. Well, Hector, since you asked for my input on this. I'll give it to you, okay? And I know you have your views, but as you know, you were holding for a while because there are a lot of callers out there, so I need to be fair. So we are made in his image. How is it that we can think and reason and find certain things appealing and other things revulsive? How is it that we have self-consciousness? Energy is it. Energy is it, meaning it is not personal. Energy is an it. Energy does not have self-consciousness. Energy does not make moral choices. Energy cannot form things out of itself. God, the one that you ask about, wants to make himself known to you, Hector, because energy has neither morality nor lack of morality. It doesn't relate to that. Whereas we created in God's image have morality, and we sin, and we fall short. We do wrong things that are offensive to God and that are offensive to ourselves. And because of that, we fall short. What about justice? Well, if we are punished for what we do, we'll all be in big trouble. God has mercy on us and comes into our world through Jesus, takes our sins on his own shoulders, and offers us forgiveness if we'll turn to him and ask for that forgiveness to begin a new life. Hey, Hector, I encourage you to go to my website, askdrbrown.org. Watch some of the videos there. Watch my debate with Professor Bart Ehrman. Just search on my website for Ehrman, Ehrman, about suffering in the Bible and God, and perhaps you'll discover this one of whom you speak without knowing him. Hey, Hector, thanks for listening. Hey, I'm on in Houston, the same station, 5 days a week, 1 to 2, your time there, so I hope you keep listening. All right, well, if you're on hold, stay there. I know some of you have been holding for a while, but I will get to calls right after the break in the beginning of the next hour, so stay with me. In fact, Peter, I'm looking at your question, and it actually ties in with something I wanted to discuss in the next hour. So, Julie, Erica, stay with me. I'll get to as many calls as I can in this next hour, but we'll start with you folks. And I want to just read one verse from Proverbs, the 22nd chapter. It says something amazing just in terms of God's principles. It says that God is generous to those who are generous, that he is open-handed to those who are open-handed. And as we give to those in need, then God responds to us. It even says in Proverbs 19, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. I've been making a very forthright appeal to you this week to stand with us. Every missions conference, we make fresh commitments to our missionaries. We support many of them around the world. In fact, some of them, we provide the primary support for what they're doing. And you help us do that. So if you believe in this radio broadcast on the front lines of reaching the lost sheep of the house of Israel, on the front lines of equipping the body in the truth of the word, the front lines of stirring believers for revival and awakening in America and tackling the cultural controversies, and on the front lines of world missions, when you sow into us, you sow into all that. And I want to be generous back to you and give you for your gift of any size. So those that have a little, give a little. Those that have a lot, give a lot. It always balances out. Don't hesitate to call because your funds are tight. We want to be generous to you. I'll send you a signed hardcover copy of The Real Kosher Jesus, which is only $25 plus postage, and I'll sign it as well. Call right now. Sow into this work. Help our missionaries around the world. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time. 1-800-278-9978. As we stand together, we literally are making a difference around the world. My bottom line today, God is not some impersonal force, matter, or energy. God is the personal creator of the universe, and he made us to know him. Outside of him, there is no true life. Is it true that Christian apologetics depends on rationalism rather than the power of the Spirit?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is Friday. Welcome to The Line of Fire. You know, next week, I think we'll probably end up talking a lot about the elections and do our best to get a biblically focused mindset. So rather than getting anxious or divided, we will unite around Jesus and his purposes. But today, Friday, we finished up our missions week yesterday on The Line of Fire with our very special guests that we had from around the world joining us, our Fire family. And today we're back to our normal Friday schedule. So, yep, you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. And I want to get right to a question that Sandy asked. What is Dr. Brown's view of Christian apologetics? Reading about the concept and its origins, it appears to lead people to rely on one's rational understanding without seeking God's leading by the power of the Holy Spirit when speaking with an unbeliever or one who is seeking to know the Lord. It seems to coincide with Christian humanism, which in my view is a fine line between secularism and the deity of Jesus. Hope the answer will come by email. Well, Sandy, we're not able to answer in depth all the e-questions we get, but you will have received an email from us telling you that if you listen to this broadcast at this time, then you will, and we'll give you the reference online, you'll be able to hear the answer to your question. Now, before I answer it, I want to take a question from a caller that ties in with this, and then I will give one wonderful answer tying everything together. Peter in Laurel, Maryland, thanks for holding, and welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
My question has to do with reconciling a couple of verses in Scripture. One, I believe, is 1 Peter 3:15.
Mm-hmm.
That talks about being prepared to give a reason for the hope that's within you.
Yes.
And with, I think it was Jesus, I'm not sure exactly, maybe even the Apostle Paul, who said, do not worry what you're going to say, for it will be revealed to you in that hour by the Holy Spirit. So
yep.
I battle sometimes trying to figure out how prepared I should be. Like, I have my personal testimony that I can share, and I think that's very powerful. But at the same time, I don't want to feel like if I don't have an answer dubbed and scripted ready to go, that I'm unprepared. So do I rely on the Holy Spirit? I'm just curious from some of your
right.
thoughts.
Sure thing. And the reason I wanted to take your call in conjunction with the question is because 1 Peter 3:15 uses the Greek word apologion, and this is the apologia is the word from whence we get apologetics. It's an answer, it's a reply, it's a defense of the faith. So here Peter's saying, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. So how do we reconcile that with Jesus elsewhere saying, don't give forethought to what you're going to say. It'll be given to you by the Spirit. Okay, let me give you three responses. Number one, generally speaking, we always want to be relying on the Lord, even when we have all the answers. I may get on the radio and I have answers in my head to all the questions that have come in. I don't need to look at them. I'm familiar with them. And yet, I'm relying on the Lord for wisdom, for the right approach, for anointing of the Spirit on the words that I say so that they'll have impacts. So that's the first thing. The second thing is the context Jesus is speaking about is being called before kings and rulers and authorities. And in a setting like that, you don't know the right angle and what's going to be asked of you and what's going to happen. And he's just saying, and there's enough turmoil going on. So in that setting, you better believe that you just rely on the Lord, because, all right, you just got hauled before the magistrate. You're going to be challenged. God will give you the wisdom. And then lastly, when it comes to sharing your faith, as prepared as you can be to understand the issues, the objections, the challenges, you should be as ready as you can to have answers. I'll say more about this. Stay with me.
God of burning, cleansing flame, send us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on this Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. Now, if you want to ask me for my input, for my thoughts about the elections, I'm happy to give those. Not so much in I endorse this candidate or that, but just spiritual principles, biblical ways of looking at these things. So we're not focusing on elections today, but you're certainly free to ask me about that or any other area of expertise I have. 866-348-7884. By the way, if you're wondering, all right, I took a call in like the first 4 minutes and said thank you for holding. That's because we have people that hold over from the first hour, and they may have been on hold for 45 minutes or something, and we take their call in the second hour. So that explains you saying, ah, thank you for holding. The guy's on the phone for like a minute. No, it was a guest that had been on for a while. Okay, what about this question, though, that Sandra asked? That aren't you relying on humanistic thinking, rationalism, as opposed to the power of the Spirit when you engage in apologetics? And the answer is, well, it's possible that some people do, but to me, it's both and. To me, I'm relying on the Holy Spirit when I get on the air to do a radio show, when I go to a campus to have a debate, and when I go out and preach in India. I'm relying on the Holy Spirit to work and speak through me and to anoint words of truth that I speak on His behalf and cause those words to impact other lives. Now, what's interesting is that this Greek word, apologia, again, from the word from whence we get apologetics, does not mean apologize, as Paul is using it in the New Testament, or as Peter uses it. It means a defense of the faith. Acts 25:16, and I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. Philippians 1:7, and Paul speaks of his imprisonment in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. All right? He uses those terms. Philippians 1:16. He speaks of being appointed for the defense of the gospel. Again, apologia. 2 Timothy 4:16. At my first defense, no one supported me. Just to show you how the word is used, it is a defense, an answer. And then 1 Peter 3:15, which was quoted by our last caller. Sanctify Christ, Messiah is Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense or give a reason to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Paul reasoned in the synagogues. Jesus reasoned with people and challenged them on what the scriptures actually said. So it is perfectly right to do so. When I engage in apologetics, I've done it since I was saved. Had to, because I was constantly challenged by Jewish rabbis and leaders that what I believed was wrong and false, and I had to come up with answers, and I had to think through the answers and pray over them and study diligently to be able to do it. So we are saying that all truth is God's truth, right? In other words, there's no truth that exists outside of God, meaning that if the thing is true and right, then it is something that God can back and stand for, ultimately comes from things that He has established. So if I speak that which is true and right on His behalf, if I reason with people as to why their views are wrong, don't we all do that? Don't we reason with people as we share the gospel? And isn't that a pattern that we see through the scriptures? So we don't do it apart from the Spirit. We don't do it apart from the Word. We do it in full dependence on God, using Scripture wherever relevant, and trusting that the Holy Spirit will work through us. Again, it's possible that people simply get caught up in the philosophy and the intellectual, rational thinking process and miss God, but that is not what drives and motivates the vast majority of apologetics. 866-34-TRUTH. Julie in Keensburg, New Jersey, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi. Good afternoon. I have always been
searching, and literally, I don't live very many places for very long, and I encounter a lot of people. And I just come recently with the epiphany that it's I am to serve. I find that I'm happiest when I'm serving others, helping mm-hmm. others who want to be helped. And I've been brought back from the possibility of death many of times in my life. And I always left wanting to know, what is my purpose? I always ask, what is my purpose, God? Well, I think my journey is telling me what my purpose is. I'm supposed mm-hmm. to help those who want to be helped.
Yes.
I don't like staying in one place. I've worked many different jobs. I'm a Jane of all trades. I know the Bible since I'm born a Roman Catholic, gone through a lot of readings of religion. I'm not good with retaining, but I know in my heart of hearts, I wasn't supposed to be alive when I was born. As many a times I'm more than supposed to be alive, I still am. Yeah. It's not because of me. It's because of my power, my love. God is love, my love. And I want to do something with my life. I'm 50. I have the ability to move, go anywhere if I have to. I have family, but no one keeps me in
right.
this place.
Is it a question then, Julie, of what steps that you take to do this more effectively?
Yes, yes.
All right.
More
so okay. First, right. First thing, the first thing is you've got to. Oh, all right. God may just call somebody to take a step, as He has with some of our missionaries, and they've come to our ministry school, to Fire School of Ministry. They've relocated. We heard the story from one of our missionaries in China earlier this week that her husband had died. He was in his 50s. She was in her 40s. They're a Dutch couple. She felt she had no special skills that she could offer, but she had a willing heart, and God led her to come to our ministry school. She got trained and equipped, got deeper in the Word, learned a lot more aspects of practical ministry service, then went on a short-term missions trip and ended up being called to China, where she served for many years now. But aside from something that radical, obviously you want to serve effectively where you are. You want to make a difference because we're all called to be missionaries, if not somewhere else, than where we live. But it would really be worthwhile looking to take a short-term missions trip, be it to some inner-city work in the States or to another part of the country. If you're part of a local church, find out if they have missions trips. If not, then if they can't refer you, then you can write to us and we can give you some guidance about that. But getting your feet wet somewhere else, going on a short-term missions trip to another part of the world, say for a couple of weeks, and serving in that capacity, and often that's what it takes to put things in our heart more clearly in terms of, okay, this is a step that I'd like to take. But someone called earlier in the week with the same question, specifically, I want to become a missionary, what do I do? And one of our missionaries who's on his way to move to Kurdistan in northern Iraq to serve there, we agreed on several steps. Number one, really spend more time with the Lord. Get to know Jesus more than you've known him in your life. Number two, begin to serve wherever you are. Make a difference as if God just sent you on a mission there. And number three, go on a short-term missions trip and get your feet wet serving God in another culture and setting. And then number four, if you really feel, I want to take the next step, then come to a place where you can get further trained, because there are many challenges that await you when you relocate to another culture. And we've had plenty of our folks go on the field in their 50s, in their 60s, even beyond. So it's absolutely not too late to get started. But those are steps that I'd recommend. Again, to repeat, get really close to the Lord and quality time alone with Him. That's one. Two, get involved serving in some practical way where you are, doing outreach, compassionate ministry to the poor, something in a real tangible way. Like you said, you had the epiphany and the light went on that you do best when you're serving others. And then number three, see if you can go on a short-term missions trip. It can be to another culture here in America, or it can be overseas. Get your feet wet with that. And then four, if you feel that the Lord is really burdening you to do this and you want to give your life to reach others and serve and help others, then come to a place like our school and there are others as well, of course, get trained, get equipped, so that when you're out on the field, you'll make it long-term instead of short-term. So may the Lord guide you, Julie, but thanks for the interest. And again, start serving right where you are, and let's see what God will do. Thank you for the call. Appreciate it. Okay, stay with me. I will get to all of your calls, and I've got a stack of e-questions as well. Kevin's wondering, recently witnessing to two people under 30 years old, they both say they're spiritual, meaning they believe in God, no repentance, several ways to God. Yeah, it's the standard spiritual, not religious thing, which someone has written about that, researching it more, and said it's interesting. The spiritual but not religious people tend to not be that committed to higher moral values as those that are spiritual and religious. Huh. We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. You know, this last question that I answered ties in with this from Quentin, October 18th. Hello, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my question. I've been listening to your show for about a year now, and I've learned a great deal of things about the ministry. I'm a young deacon at a Baptist church in Florida. I'm also the youth ministry leader. Perhaps you're listening right now, Quentin. God has shown me through working with the youth that I have a great passion and love for helping youth and young adults come to Christ. I'm an IT technician, but I would like to do the ministry full time. I'm a husband and father of two kids, so I'd like to know, how would I go about doing this and also take care of my family as well? Thanks again. Your answer is greatly appreciated. Quentin, I appreciate your heart and what you're doing and your activity for the Lord. That's neat. That's a blessing to hear. And I was in the same situation, working a secular job, knowing that I was called full-time. And basically, I look at it like this. Think of a child who's wearing the same set of clothes, and as the child grows, if they wore those same set of clothes, they'd burst. The buttons would burst off the shirt, and the pants would tear because they've outgrown that. What I encourage you to do is serve God with such faithfulness and diligence and zeal and joy that it would just be the inevitable thing that you work yourself out of a secular job and you become so valuable to the Lord that he opens the door for you to do this full time. It's also something that with your wife, you should really be praying about, that the two of you are in agreement and that you're both faithful with the time that you have, that you keep your relationship solid and priority before the Lord so that he can trust you with more. And remember the principles of Luke 16. If you're faithful with little, you'll be faithful with much. If you're faithful with that which belongs to someone else, you'll be entrusted with that which is your own. If you're faithful with earthly things like money, then you'll be entrusted with spiritual riches. And there's no mystery to it, magic to it. God will do it. You don't have to do something radical and starve your family and live on the streets. God will open the doors for you. But you be faithful with what you have. But do it as if you were in your ideal, ultimate situation, even if you're not yet, and he'll open doors. I remember one time when our radio station was much smaller, saying to the Lord, Lord, if you'll give me 1 million listeners a day, I'll make this the best show that it can possibly be. I didn't need the Lord to answer me. I knew what he was saying. You make it the best show it can possibly be. I'll give you the 1 million listeners. I think you understand the principle there, Quentin. All right, to the phones, Erica in Middle Island, New York. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Surely.
And I love your program, by the way, and I think it is probably the best one. I always get moved when I hear it. Just briefly, I've been a recovering alcoholic, drug addict. I've been in recovery for 4 years now. I spent 35 years abusing myself. Now, wow. I got saved in March by the grace of God. I found a church. And since then, I've been really so hard, trying so hard to do the right thing at all costs, you know. And what I was telling a gentleman on the phone prior was that, you know, I'm frustrated because it doesn't feel like it's a natural thing, like it's a constant battle.
Yeah.
The thoughts of manipulation, vengeance, lying come into my head, and although I don't act on that, you know, I pray constantly, and I know that God has given me so many graces, so much favor and blessing has come my way. I don't feel I'm worthy of it, although the Bible tells me that I should be. I read scripture every day. I do daily readings every day. I go to meetings faithfully. And I try and live a God-conscious way, obedient.
Mm-hmm.
But it just doesn't feel natural, you know?
Right. Well, Erica, first, I'm so glad God had mercy on you, and you'd be the first to say that you could have been dead many times in those 35 years.
Amen.
So God kept you alive for a purpose out of his love, and he brought you to himself. And I want to address this in a way I think that will help you the most, Erica. If you could see a race where in your mind you're sure, I can't make this, I'm going to quit, I'll never finish it, but then someone had a snapshot of you in advance and it showed you finishing the race well, you realize that all those thoughts were not true because you did make it through. And what you need to understand is who you really are as a child of God. What you want more than anything is to please him, which is why you're not living the way you used to live. Now, there is a battle. We continue to renew our minds and change our way of thinking, and the Holy Spirit helps us and empowers us, but we will have a battle. What I realize is if I get assaulted, say, with ugly thoughts, that's not who I am. That's not who I am in the core of my being. I'm a child of God. And the reason
then
I'm not...
Why do we have these thoughts?
Because we're... Two reasons. Number one, we're still human beings. Mm-hmm. We still have a physical body, which can be tired and have desires. And then we have our minds, which Romans 12 says we have to renew our minds. So our spirits, our innermost being has been, they've been born again. We're new creations. We're children of God. We're not who we are. In your innermost being, Erica, you're not a recovering anything. You're a child of God, free, clear, clean. However, in your mind, you're still recovering, and your flesh may have certain desires. So that's the battle. But the reason you're not out doing what you used to do is because you're a new person. The reason that you've had these months now of freedom is because you're a new person. So the first thing you need to do is not get hung up on those other thoughts. In other words, if the old saying, if a bird comes and sits on your head, just don't let it make a nest there. That's not what you need to say is, hey, when you feel those thoughts, that's not who I am. When you feel these thoughts, I'm just going to do this, or I'm hateful, or you can, you know, I just say out loud, I don't know who you're talking to, but that's not me. And the reason I can say that is, number one, scripture says that when we're born again, we become a new creation. That's number one. And number two, here you are reading the Bible, praying, and not doing the things that you used to do. And rather than acting on the angry, vengeful thoughts, you recognize them as wrong. Why? Because fundamentally, you are a new person. So as you continue to renew your mind, as you read the scriptures, ask God, just let it wash the old way of thinking out of my mind and help me to renew my mind. And when you get those thoughts, that's not you. You can just tell the devil, you're miserably filthy with those thoughts, but that's not me, and I'm not going to act on them. I once had an image, not that I think I'm wrestling with the devil all the time, but I had an image of the devil trying to wrestle me down into the mud, and I got up and walked away, and there he was wrestling in the mud. It's like, you can stay in the mud, but I'm not going to stay there. So remind yourself every day, I'm a new creation. I'm a daughter of God. God is my Father. I'm not who I used to be. And then you'll see more and more and more, Erica, over a period of time, that those thoughts are with you less and less, and they have less power. And when you do just get nailed with it, just say, Jesus, you're my Lord, I'm following you, and he'll take you through. You'll be amazed to see what he makes out of you, Eric. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nation.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is my joy to be with you this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. Any subject you want to talk to me about that relates to anything we've talked about on the air here or any area of expertise I have, phone lines are open. We finished four wonderful days of Missions Emphasis Week here on the Line of Fire. So thrilled to hear from our fire family, our fire grads, our fire workers around the world. And I do trust that you were stirred, blessed, encouraged by the testimonies as well. But today, we're back to You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. And next week, we'll bring a kingdom perspective to a lot of election-related issues as much as we can. And if you have an election-related question for me today, we'll take those, but I'm not asking you surveys of who you're voting for and why. But if you have a question for me, feel free to call. October 18th, G Daddy, but I don't have a first name, asked me, what's the difference in meaning between logos, word, and rhema, word, two Greek words? The concordance gives almost the same meaning, but there has to be a difference. Some teachers say that logos is the written word and rhema the spoken word, that logos is what's written in Scripture and rhema is what the Holy Spirit speaks to you. That distinction does not hold up. It's an interesting concept, but it does not hold up in terms of how the words are used in Greek. There may be a slight distinction between the words, but they're often used interchangeably, and whatever the differences in meanings are very minor. There are, if I ask you, okay, in English, what's the difference between a speech and a discourse and a talk? You might find subtle differences between them, but there's a lot of overlap in the meanings. No two words in a language will ultimately mean the exact same thing if you're going to parse it to the millionth degree. And that's how vocabulary grows, because words have different nuances and meanings. But in point of fact, over the course of time, there's such overlap with some words that in English, I could give you a word and substitute three or four other words for it, and they all mean pretty much the same thing. So they are different words pretty much conveying the same thing, but I can tell you the idea that logos is used for written word and rhema for spoken word is not true. And Jesse asks, I was recently having a discussion with a friend about how to interpret Jesus' reference to Psalm 22, "Why have you forsaken me?" while hanging on the cross. He said that on the cross, Jesus was separated from the Father on the basis of Psalm 22. Is this correct? I felt that it was problematic to say that the second person of the Trinity was separated, and that perhaps in the incarnate, in economic sense, Jesus experienced the pangs of separation, but not literal separation. Jesse, thanks for the articulate question. I appreciate it. First, in quoting Psalm 22, Yeshua is drawing our attention to that whole psalm, which is a psalm of the ideal righteous sufferer who's delivered from the jaws of death and whose deliverance is so great it brings praise to God to the ends of the earth. That ultimately and only finds its fulfillment in Jesus. So he's pointing us to that psalm in a prophetic way. Also, at the least, what you're saying is certainly true, that he experienced the pangs of separation and being abandoned to the cross and experienced the pangs of carrying the sin of the world and thereby falling under the judgment of his Father. In other words, he took our place and took our guilt. But it's possible also that there was a degree of separation experienced. In other words, I don't think that Jesus walked in constant dichotomy between his physical nature and his spiritual nature, or I should say his human nature and his divine nature, to be more accurate. I don't think he walked in constant tension there, but as a fully integrated God-man experienced things. So was there separation because of the role he was taking? Certainly could be. I don't have a problem with either of the solutions put forth, but thank you for the literary question. Back with your calls.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers to the phones. Scott in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yes, sir, Dr. Brown. I got a question. In choosing who to vote for, I know this is probably coming up more next week, but I want to vote with wisdom, and I want to prove that I'm in tune with God when I vote. And mm-hmm. I feel like that at the judgment, this is a chance to stand out from the crowd based on who you vote for. And I don't think in this election it's real obvious what the wisest vote is. You know, and I can get your comment, but also I want to comment right quickly that, for example, the first command, first of the Ten Commandments, is I shall have no other gods before me, and you know where I'm getting at now. And mm-hmm. the greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all the heart, soul, and mind. That would be keeping the first of the greatest Ten Commandments.
Right.
So it's not real obvious what is really in tune with God in this election.
Sure. So how do we vote with wisdom? As far as the Mormon issue, which you raised without stating that directly, I'm going to read an article next week that Franklin Graham wrote as to why he feels it's fine for an evangelical Christian to vote for a Mormon and why he would have said the same thing about voting for a Catholic or voting for a Jew or a Muslim. I don't know if he would put I don't want to put words in his mouth. Let's not say Muslim. But why he would certainly say it's fine to vote for a Mormon. I'll address that in more depth next week, but let me just respond in brief and say this, that we first want to go through Scripture and see what's most important to the Lord. And we know that things that he is deeply concerned about have to do with shedding of innocent blood and the destruction of the poor and the innocent. This is something for which he frequently judged Israel. And therefore, a pro-abortion candidate, in fact, the most radically pro-abortion candidate we've ever had, like Barack Obama, would be excluded from me automatically. Cannot possibly vote for him. There would be blood on my hands on some level if I did. I look at the importance of marriage and family in Scripture and how fundamental that is. Again, someone who is pro-gay activist like our president wants to redefine marriage. I could not vote for him. There are other issues, but those two would be very high on my list. Now,
I've got right. two points in response to that, and it bothers me. One is that when the Jews were sent to exile, when Jerusalem was destroyed on the second or third time, whatever time, but God said, I'm going to destroy you, and I'm going to I'm going to punish you more than I have anybody ever before or ever again. And it was based on idolatry. And also,
let me make my point, okay? If you look in Jeremiah 19, one of the principal reasons that he said he was going to destroy Jerusalem and send the Jewish people into exile the first time was the shedding of innocent blood, which tied in with idolatry. But here's the thing. If I vote for a Mormon, that person is not legislating Mormonism or promoting Mormonism or putting Mormonism forward. That's got nothing to do with it. That person might be an atheist. That person might be a born-again Christian. But they're not being elected to deal with those issues. They are being elected to deal with issues having to do with our economy, with foreign policy, with moral choices that we make as a nation where the law intersects with those directly. So that's what that person is being elected to do. If I was looking to this person as a religious leader, well, of course not. Mormons, for all their sincerity, are still a cult and are not holding to scriptural doctrine. So, of course, but when we're talking about the president, what's the president's role? He will not be promoting Mormonism. He will not be promoting his doctrinal beliefs. In fact, those have never come up, and I think, in a speech that he's given. But more to the point, can he be voted for? That you have to work out in conscience before the Lord. My issues or not with his Mormonism. If you differ with me, that's fine. I'm not going to divide over that
with
my listeners.
I just want to make the wisest choice. You know?
Right, right. But here's the thing. If Mr. Romney will keep his word and will actually carry out what he claims that he will carry out in terms of pro-life, in terms of pro-family, even in terms of some economic things that I believe would help the poor in our nation as well. If he would actually do these things, and I was sure that he would, without question, I would vote for him. If I felt that he was saying one thing and was doing another just to get elected, then I might have to vote for a third-party candidate or not vote for president just as a matter of conscience. But right now, based on the Republican platform compared to the Democrat platform, the Israel issue is another major one as well, and then where things are going with Health and Human Services, with the Obamacare intersection, with the direct attack on religious freedoms and freedoms of conscience, those things are quite major. And therefore, if I was confident or had any hope that that Mr. Romney would actually carry out the things that he is campaigning on, then I'd have no hesitation voting for him, despite him being a Mormon, and would take advantage of the fact that there's a Mormon in the White House by more aggressively looking for opportunity to share the gospel with Mormons and expose errors in their faith and invite them to a true relationship with Jesus through Scripture. Beyond that, Scott, you have to work it out between you and the Lord, and keep listening next week. Hopefully there'll be further insight that emerges as well. In fact, let me stay on a related subject. Marnie in Tampa, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Oh, hi there, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. I was calling because two or three even weeks ago, you had a caller who called in and asked if the president would have the ability legally to overturn Roe versus Wade if he should be disposed to do so. And the conversation followed that in that tenor. But it brought to my mind something else that I think is kind of an important aspect that's out there on the horizon for the pro-life movement, and that is a proposed act, the Life at Conception Act, mm-hmm. which is being proposed by the National Pro-Life Alliance and apparently already has quite a few co-sponsors on it, which in their literature that they have sent requesting donations, they've explained it much better than I'll be able to do. But apparently there is a provision in our Constitution that gives Congress the right to have some control, some legislative control over the kinds of issues that the Supreme Court may rule on. And in addition, pursuant to that right of Congress under the Constitution, this proposed act would define the beginning of human life at conception so that the Supreme Court's own language in Roe versus Wade, which said back in the 70s that, you know, we don't know when life begins, so we're just kind of guessing right now, and we're just going to lay out these time parameters, which to the best of our ability now. But if it should ever be shown that life begins at conception, the plaintiff's case completely falls down, and because then the fetus is a human being with a constitutionally guaranteed right.
Right,
to life,
and it's the right. It's the personhood issue that's raised. And Marnie, I really appreciate you calling. My simple statement had been that there was only so much a president could do, and that ultimately this would be something that would be decided by the court, Supreme Court. And of course, that's the way people have been looking at it for some time. And could we have enough justices in there that would look at this question again? Because there are always challenges to Roe v. Wade that come up periodically. Would the court hear it and then overturn it? But you are right. The claim is being made with the Life at Conception Act. I'm looking, for example, right now, prolifealliance.com on their fact sheet. But if interested listeners just search for Life at Conception Act, it provides basis for protection of all unborn by legislatively establishing personhood. So it's introduced by Congressman Duncan Hunter. And once it says that the unborn are persons, then under the 14th Amendment of the Constitution, they're entitled to the right to life that's guaranteed to them. And according to the fact sheet here, Roe v. Wade would be effectively reversed. So is there a way for Roe v. Wade to be reversed, overturned, without just going through the courts? And could this tie in then with the 14th Amendment of the Constitution that says no state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States, nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, nor deny, to any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of the laws. Well, if the child is considered to be a person upon conception, then that would effectively answer the question based on the 14th Amendment. So very interesting, Marty, and I do appreciate you raising this. May a true national pro-life movement sweep the nation until the horror of abortion on demand is removed from the land. Thanks for the call. I appreciate it.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I get asked a lot about once saved, always saved. Go to my website, askdrbrown.org. Just search for once saved, always saved. You'll find where we address that at length. In short, to those who want to follow Jesus, he has given you assurance. He will keep you to the end, and no one can pluck you out of his hand. To those who say, well, I can sin all I want and still be his disciple, or I can even turn away from, but once I was saved, I'll still make it to heaven. There is not a single verse in Scripture that gives you that assurance. The assurance is given to those who have trusted him and want to follow him. Jesus said, his sheep hear his voice and follow him. Those are the ones to whom the promise is given. So Jeff asking me the same question October 16th as I'm just looking at email in front of me. Listen at length to where I've addressed it. Again, you can simply go to askdrbrown.org and search for Once Saved, Always Saved. Do I have questions? Okay. Sanjeev is wondering about the serpent seed heresy. Was Cain born from the side of the serpent or from Satan, as followers of the late William Branham taught? No, Cain's born to Adam and Eve and made wrong choices and sin, but Cain was not born from the side of the serpent or Satan. What's the origin of the serpent seed heresy? To be honest with you, I do not know the ultimate origins of this. I wish I could give you a more detailed answer. I don't know where it started. In other words, I know some of those who've taught it, but where it started, what it ties back into in ancient history, was it taught before? I have to look into it a little bit more. Sorry, I can't give you more info on that. I did at least want to respond and say that the question about Cain, of course, is completely wrong, as you know and understand by calling this heresy. But I'll see if I can dig up a little more information on this. All right, got time for another call or two. Jose in Tampa Bay, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello?
Yes, you're on the air, sir.
Okay, my question has to do with the king, I think it's Ezekiel 38, 39.
Mm-hmm.
King of the north and king of the south, which will be the first to attack Israel, supposedly?
Well, Jose, I do not look at those passages to give me detailed, specific knowledge of exactly how things are going to unfold, simply because we can't necessarily identify all of the figures with certainty. It does clearly seem to be pointing to the end times. It does clearly seem to be pointing to wars that have not yet been fought. But I do not believe that we can identify all of the players with certainty and therefore can say this one will attack first, then this one, then that one. I believe this is here to especially encourage us that as there is attack against Israel and the Jewish people, and there are forces of darkness seeking to destroy, that God will ultimately deliver. Even though the prophecy was originally given in the context of the return from Babylonian exile, I don't see anything in ancient history that lines up with it. So I look at it as something still future. Zechariah 12 and 14 speak of all nations coming against Jerusalem, great pressure and attack, but God delivering them from that. That's the same teaching that comes from Ezekiel 38 and 39. But simply stated, Jose, I don't believe we can identify with certainty all of the specific players and nations. I know many claim to. I'm not one of them. I don't believe we can be that sure about exactly which nation is which according to this passage. As it gets closer to unfolding, it'll become more clear. One more call. Cody in Trenton, New Jersey. We're a little short on time, but dive right in.
Yeah, hi. My question is about end times. The question is, say there was a person that got the sinner's prayer and became a Christian, but wasn't living the right life, doing certain stuff, and missed the rapture. Would he have a second chance to go to heaven, or will he fall under, I think the scripture, I think it's in Hebrews, I'm not sure where it says, because there will be a great delusion on people, and then they would see the Antichrist as being God. Will he fall under that, or will he have a second chance on going to heaven?
Well, Cody, the first thing is that until we die, there's the opportunity to repent. Until we die and breathe our last breath, we have the opportunity to repent. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn and live. So to the last moment of breath, unless someone has crossed the line and committed the unpardonable sin, there's always the possibility of repentance. But Cody, I would not simply buy into this idea of a rapture when some are taken out and others are not. I see Jesus returning to catch us up, to meet him at the same time he comes to bring judgment on those who disobey. In other words, I see this as one and the same event. He appears in the clouds. We are caught up to meet him and together descend to the earth in glory with him. That's the picture I see laid out, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And yes, that means that we'll be here in the midst of hellish tribulation, but Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Also, please note that God's wrath will never be poured out on his own people. That's for the sinful and the disobedient. We will be protected from God's wrath, but we have no promise that we'd be protected from the wrath of Satan and the wrath of man. That's what we experience in this world, yet God gives us grace to overcome. But thanks for the question. Bottom line, if you still hold to your views about rapture, that's fine. Work those things out scripturally. But until a person breathes their last breath, there is opportunity to repent. All right. Thank you for the call. Hey, I want to thank those who responded this week. I was really surprised as I put out an honest, heartfelt appeal to stand with our missionaries around the world and to help us as we stand with them. I thought we'd have some of the biggest response we've ever had in the history of the broadcast. It was kind of the opposite. I mean, I'm smiling, but I was shocked because I know your heart for the Lord, your heart for souls, and how you appreciate the fact this is not just a radio broadcast, but we're doing it around the world. Well, thanks for those that responded yesterday. And I want to ask you to be generous with us. I'm going to be generous with you. I'm sowing something back into you, which is my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. It's a $25 hardcover volume. Our ministry alone has the hardcover. I'm going to send it to you signed, or you can tell me who you want it to sign it to. Send it to you signed for your gift of any size, literally. If you don't have much, don't worry, because someone who has much will be generous and make up the difference. And all of this is helping us help our missionaries around the world and help with this radio broadcast to make a difference all over America, around the world. But you need to call today. This is the last day. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Stand with us so we can stand with our missionaries around the world and extend the Great Commission. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, if there is breath and life, there is still hope. Don't write someone else off as hopeless. If God is still giving them life, there's time for them to repent.